And as our brother Erickson said, there's a lot of material back there, some good books. I'm getting to enjoy the writings of Brother Wilson. I met him last year. I was ministering over at Moody Keswick in St. Petersburg. And a gentleman in a black suit sitting on the front row, following very carefully and intently with his Bible. And after the service, I walked down and greeted him. And I said, "Have I met you before?" He said, "I don't know, but I've seen you before." And I said, "Well, and your name?" He said, "My name is Wilson." And it was Brother Ernest Wilson. And very gracious, brother. And I've come to appreciate his writings. When you get to know the author, you can appreciate the writings, I think. That's what Elsie said to me when she led me to Christ. She bought me a Scofield Reference Bible, and I wasn't saved, but she had been praying for me, and when she handed me the gift package, I opened it, and there was this Bible, and that's the last thing in the world I wanted, I'll tell you. And I looked at it, and she said, "Do you like it?" And I said, "Oh, it's all right." And she said, "If you ever got to know the author, you'd appreciate it." "Oh," I said, "you know who wrote the Bible?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "Who wrote it?" She said, "God." "Oh, come on," I said, "God doesn't have hands and a pencil. How could God?" "Well," she said, "God's the author of it. But men penned it, that God's the author of it. If you ever get to know him, you're going to appreciate this book." And that very day, with that brand new Bible, she led me to Christ. And that was the turning point in my life. And she was right. Getting to know the author, I get to appreciate his book a little bit more. All right, your Bible's open to 1 John. Now, before we turn to the Word of the Lord, let us look to the Lord of the Word. Loving Father, we are grateful for another day. Safely through the night, Thou hast wrought us on our way, and we have faced the dawn of this new day with a new sense of appreciation for Thy loving kindness, for mercy and grace that have attended us through the hours and the moments of the night. Even though some of the nights are long and sleepless, Thy presence has been our portion, and we thank Thee for this. Now we are thankful once again for the Word. The entrance of Thy words giveth light. And we need light, dear Father. Some of us need some wisdom. Some of the saints have decisions they must make. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So whatever our needs are today, we know that the Word has its unique way of entering into our innermost being and meeting those needs. So we open our minds, our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive something from Thy holy Word. O Spirit of God, minister to us, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we're going to pursue another of the divinely stated reasons for the writing of this epistle. We have looked at two of them. In verse 3, it was written to proper fellowship, or to offer or make available fellowship. Then in verse 4, we learned that it was written to promote joy. Now throughout the epistle, all of the verses that tell us why the book was written contain either the word write or the word written. This morning we're to look at the third divinely stated reason for the writing of this epistle. You will find it in chapter 2. My little children, my dear children, my born ones, these things write I unto you. Why? That ye sin not. It was written to proper fellowship. It was written to promote joy. It was written to prevent sin. Now, as you read through this little epistle of five chapters, you will find the word sin, both in its noun and verb forms, not less than 28 times. Now, a little letter of five chapters mentioning sin 28 times tells me we ought to pursue the study of sin in that little book. And so for a few moments this morning, we'll be doing just that. First of all, I want you to look at verse 8 of chapter 1. In the first epistle of John, he deals with the principle of sin. If we say that we have no sin, that's a noun, that means the sin principle. That's not referring to any particular sin of lying or stealing or adultery or whatever, but the principle of sin, the sin principle. If we say that we have no sin. In other words, it is that which is the common corruption of all humanity. There is no one who escapes the sin principle. And the little epistle says, if any man says he has no sin, he deceives himself. Certainly don't deceive anyone else. Can't deceive the people with whom we live, those who know us best. If we say we have no, the sin principle is no longer a part of us, the scripture says, my, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're lacking in truth. Now, how did the sin principle make its entrance into the world? Well, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. When God gave to Adam life, that life came directly from God himself. God is the source of life and the sustainer of life. And he placed upon Adam a simple restriction. Now, I have never read in the Bible exactly why God placed that simple restriction on Adam. When he said to him in Genesis chapter 2, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, that simple restriction was placed upon Adam for possibly several reasons. On the one hand, it was to remind Adam that he was not the owner. He was merely the custodian, the caretaker. It wasn't his. And God placed that simple restriction upon him to remind him that he was answerable to his Creator. He couldn't take all the liberty he wanted. He could just enjoy that garden, all the fruits and the nuts and whatever was there. But God places a simple restriction upon him. I'm the owner. You're my steward. You're my custodian. A simple restriction. Obey me and live. Disobey me and you die. And Adam walked with his eyes wide open into the trap. And he disobeyed God knowingly, deliberately, intentionally, knowing that something would happen. Now, when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and I referred to this the other day, but I want to just embellish it now. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1, 9 times in that first chapter, you will find the little phrase, after its kind or after his kind. Everything reproduces after its kind. You can't plant a peach tree and pluck pears from it. Everything reproduces after its kind. Now, Adam and Eve could have had children before they sinned. Because when God created them, he said in chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply. They could have had children before they succumbed to the temptation of Satan, but they didn't have any. Now, if they would have had children before the fall, the children would have been exactly like the parents without sin. They would have escaped sin because the parents had no sin until that time when they disobeyed God. So the children would have come into the world without sin, but they had no children before the fall. Therefore, when the children came, they came into the world with a nature exactly like their parents. Let's go back for just a moment to the book of Genesis. Don't lose your place in 1 John. We're coming back to it. Back to the book of Genesis, and turn with me to chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness. Now, the likeness when the son was born was, of course, one of sin. Adam had sinned. Now, had he not sinned, that child could have been born exactly like Daddy, without the sin nature. Now, when David confessed his great sin in Psalm 51, he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, he was not suggesting that the marital relationship between his mother and his father was sinful. When he said, "In sin did my mother conceive me," what he's saying there, in substance, is my mother had a sin nature, my father had a sin nature, therefore when I was conceived and born, I was conceived and born with the sin nature. That's the principle of sin. We all have it. No one has escaped it. Our first boy was born 2 years after we were married, and he was what the nurses called in the hospital. I didn't know the term. I was a young father. They called them preemies. They're born before time. And Richard was a 7-month baby. He was a preemie. And he was very difficult the first year. He cried. And I guess I called the doctor too many times. Finally, the doctor got a little provoked, and he would say, "He's all right. He's going to catch up with himself. There's nothing wrong with the boy. He's just a preemie." And so I put up with that. But as Richard grew up, if he did anything or said anything that just didn't please Elsie, Elsie would say, "Well, there's a what? Chip off the old block." You got it? We never had any girls. We had no girls, only boys. But oh, many times I wish we had a baby girl. If we did, and that little thing opened its yap once, I was armed. I was going to say, "There's a feather out of the old hen." But we never had any girls, so I had to listen for a long time. "There's a chip off the old..." And she was right. She was right. Our boys are chips off the old block, and their boys are chips off the old block, and so it goes. And you girls are feathers out of the old hen. This is the sin principle. Now, when you come to Romans 5, Paul enlarges upon this. Makes it so plain that anyone who wants to question whether they have the sin nature can read Romans 5 and get it cleared away. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man," who was the one man? Adam. "Sin," the sin principle, "entered into the world, and death by sin. So then death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now the verb "sin" there is different from the noun form, of course. The noun form is the sin nature, the sin principle. And Paul says, by one man, and the one man is Adam, sin entered into the world. Look at verse 15. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Writ through the offense of one, many be dead." And that one is Adam. That's Adam in that one. Now, there's another one man here. "Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man." That one man is the Lord Jesus Christ there. But the first one in that verse is Adam. Now look at verse 16. "And not as it was by one that sinned." That one is Adam. In verse 16. Look at verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned." That one man is Adam. Paul's enlarging upon this truth of Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Bringing it to light. Verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all. That one is Adam. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, the one man is Adam. So Paul is enlarging upon this sin principle, and he's dealing with the question, how did this happen? Why is it we all come into the world with the sin principle? And that's the way we're born. The first time I knowingly sinned, now I'm sure I was aware of doing wrong before then, I was 7 years of age. We were living in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, where I was born, and I stole a penny from my mother's purse. Now, you go back almost 70 years ago, a penny was a lot of money. We could buy, we got our raw milk in a, just walked up to the road to the little community store there and get a gallon of milk for a nickel. You know, that's a long time. And a penny was a lot of money. And mother missed the penny. And she said to me, son, mother lost the penny. Did you see it? No. What do you think I said to her? No. That's what I said. How would you know? That's what I said. I did say no. I committed two sins. I stole and I lied. Do any of you know of a crime school in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, where my parents enrolled me to teach me how to steal and lie? No, there is no such school. You see, I was born with a built-in crime system, capable of committing any sin in the book, and so were you. If we say we have no sin, that's the sin principle. Call it the Adamic nature. We deceive ourselves and we need truth. The truth is not in us. Now that's the denial of the principle of sin. Now look at verse 10 of 1 John chapter 1. Here's the denial of the practice of sins. Verse 8, don't deny the sin principle is a part of you. Verse 10, don't deny that you practice sin or that you committed sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now we have all sinned. Every one of us has sinned. There's not a person in this room who hasn't sinned. And there's not a person in this room who hasn't sinned since we have been saved. Turn over to the third chapter, First Epistle of John and chapter 3. I'm reading from verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he, the Lord Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins. Now watch closely the next part. And in him is no sin. In him is no sin. The Lord Jesus escaped the sin principle. He never had a sin nature. Now listen carefully. What Mary gave to the Lord Jesus was not her sin nature. All she gave to him was a body. Hebrews 10:5, a body hast thou prepared me. The Lord Jesus never sinned because the Lord Jesus could not sin. James chapter 1 says that God cannot be tempted with evil. Is Jesus God? Of course he is. Did he ever lay aside his deity? Of course he did not. He came into this world as the God-man, both God and man. The sin principle was never a part of him. The late Dr. M.R. DeHaan was a successful medical doctor, a physician, before he laid aside his medical practice and went into the ministry. And Dr. DeHaan wrote a book that has been a controversial book and still is, called The Chemistry of Blood. And as a medical doctor, he showed that the newborn baby receives its blood start from the sperm of the male parent. Now, apparently, our judicial system recognizes this because if a woman sues a man, brings him into court claiming that that man is the father of the child, the first thing that they do is to take a blood count. Now, if the blood count of this child is different from the blood count of the man who's being accused of being the father, then the courts would throw it out. They say there's no way that this man could be the father of this child. The blood count is not the same. So apparently the courts recognize what Dr. DeHaan taught in his book in The Chemistry of the Blood. So that if the baby gets its blood start from the sperm of the male, and the Lord Jesus didn't have a human father. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. Where did he get his blood start? Acts 20:28. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Just as the conception was supernatural and miraculous, so was the blood start in the Lord Jesus. He escaped the sin principle. If our Lord could have sinned when he was here on earth, he never said so. And I'll add to that. If the Lord Jesus could have sinned when he was here on earth, he could sin now in heaven. Why? One of the essential attributes of deity is immutability, unchangeableness. God cannot change. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. I say, if he could have sinned on earth, he could sin now in heaven. He is immutable. God cannot change. Now someone will say, what was the purpose of the temptation in the wilderness? Well, it is obvious. First of all, it was of the Spirit of God. The devil didn't arrange it. The devil would have been glad to get out of that confrontation. The record says he was led of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be assaulted by the devil. That testing in the wilderness was not to discover whether or not Christ could sin. It was to prove that he could not sin. That was the purpose of the testing in the wilderness. And I have to cling tenaciously to that because in my judgment, in my thinking, and as I go through the scriptures, to contemplate the fact or the possibility that Jesus Christ could have sinned robs him of his deity. James chapter 1 says God cannot be tempted with evil. And I maintain that this is a very important point, and I think 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5 helps us. In him is no sin. And the word sin there in the singular number is the sin principle. The sin principle was not in him. It was not a part of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a verse or two that baffles some people, and let's look at one of them. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. And we have to face some of these problem verses. Some of those that boggle our minds, we have to look at them and examine them. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot. Now you have two negatives here, and two negatives make a positive. So what the writer is saying is we have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling, who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, or literally, sin apart from sin. Now, what are the points of, there are only three points of temptation. And you find them, by the way, in the first epistle of John. First epistle of John. There are three points of temptation. Let's go back to 1 John and look at 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now watch it closely. For all, all that is in the world. Now here are the three points of temptation. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now go back to the temptation in Genesis, when the devil came to Mother Eve. Those are the three points. That's all that's in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. She saw that the fruit was good, lust of the eyes. Good for food, lust of the flesh. You will be like God if you eat the fruit, the pride of life. Now come to the temptation in the wilderness. You have these three points. The lust of the flesh commands that these stones be made bread. The lust of the eyes, he showed our Lord all the kingdoms of the world and the pride of life. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. You won't hurt yourself. He'll give his angels charge over thee. The people will applaud you for the miracle. The pride of life. Those are the only three points of temptation. There's nothing moral or immoral about them. No act of immorality here. Those are the three points. He was tempted in all those points. Yet sin apart from sin. No, the Lord Jesus did not sin because he could not sin. He did not have the fallen nature of Adam. He escaped that. He received only a body from Mary. Hebrews 10:5, a body hast thou prepared me. That's what was given to our Lord by Mary, not her sin nature. Now, let's go back to 1 John chapter 2, and we touched briefly on the principle of sin and the practice of sins, and neither of these can be denied because it is true of all of us. We now want to look at the second chapter again. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. Now that's the prohibition of sin. Don't do it. Following the prohibition of sin, he gives to us the possibility of sin. If any man sin, don't do it. But if you do, we, now to whom does the we refer? To the dear children, to the born ones, to the family of God, God's dear ones. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, notice the advocate is not with God. Oh, he is God. But the word here used here is the Father. It's a father-child relationship. Father-son relationship. We have an advocate with the Father. In other words, the sin question between God and the believer has been settled. Settled judicially, settled legally, settled righteously. Now the Lord Jesus is not in heaven saying, Father, give Laman a break. He's not a bad guy. He's been, you know, he's been preaching and serving you for 50 years. And he sinned there today. Give him a break. Go easy on him. No. Mm-mm. The Lord's not appealing to the Father in that manner. The reason why he can be our advocate, our legal advisor, is because that sin that we, as the Christian, committed has already been paid for. You see, we enter into the great doctrines of the Bible as we read through these epistles. Here's the doctrine of justification. Now, what is justification? Justification is the sovereign act of God whereby He declares righteous. He doesn't make righteous. It's a judicial term, a forensic term, a courtroom term. Justification is the sovereign act of God whereby He declares righteous all who come to Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 59 years ago, I stood before God and confessed that I was a sinner and received Christ as my Savior. That day, God declared me righteous. He didn't make me righteous. He declared me righteous. Now you say, that's not fair. How can God do that? Well, God had a way of doing it. When His Son died on the cross, God imputed to Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, my sins. And He imputed to me His righteousness. You say, that's an unfair exchange. It sure is. But thank God that was God's way of doing it. So we sing, Jesus paid it. Oh, I look at 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from how much sin? All sin. All sin. The sin that I committed today as a believer after 59 years, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There's my advocate, my legal advisor, my representative, before the Father, and God has already laid on Him all of my sins. You see, all of my sins were future. I wasn't born when Christ died. All of your sins were future. Hasn't it ever occurred to you, beloved, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins we haven't committed yet? Now, there are those who have a doctrine, and they'll say, well, that makes it easy. You'll go out and do anything you want to do. I tell you, my friends, when you love the Lord Jesus, you want to do what He wants you to do. We don't want to go out and do what we want to do. One of the evidences that we are saved is that desire to please Him. We don't always do it. We're not perfect yet. God hasn't finished with us yet. But thank God the price has been paid. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, we have an accuser, Revelation 12:10, the accuser of the brethren, but God pays no attention to him because our legal advisor has already borne our sins. So we can't be unborn out of the family of God because we've been born into the family of God, and our sins that we have committed since we've been saved cannot affect our relationship with God. Now, what happens when the believer sins? That's in 1 John. Go back to this very familiar 9th verse. 1 John 1:9. Now, it says here in verse 10, if we say that we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, what does a believer do when he or she sins? What do we do with our sins? Well, first of all, we are expected to confess them. 1 John 1:9. If we confess, now the word for confess means literally to say the same. To say the same. Let me assume for a moment that I had some correspondence with one of the brethren in administration here. And in the letter, I said something that wasn't altogether true. So I arrive at Park of the Palms and I unpack my briefcase and I get out the folder and I start looking at the correspondence and I have a copy of the letter that I sent to one of the brethren here and I'm reading it over and I say, oh, Layman Strauss, that's not true. Why did you say that? Now you know that that is grossly exaggerated. And I'm convicted about that. And I'm over in that little room 109 and I kneel down beside the bed and I say, Father, I have sinned against thee and against, and I name the brother to whom I wrote the letter. Now that's a confession. Anything less than that is not a confession. Asking God to forgive me is not a confession. I could say forgive me 1,000 times. As a matter of fact, hold on to your seats. I never ask God for forgiveness. I don't have to. If I confess my sin, God is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Oh, how we gloss over our sins with a little, forgive me, Lord. No, no, no. Cleansing is based on confession. We have to deal with our sins. How do we commit our sins one by one? How do we confess them one by one? We have to be honest and do business with God. Now, if we, believers, confess our sins, now watch this closely. This is very important because it fits into 1 John 2. God is faithful. To whom is he faithful? Not to you. Not to me. Beloved, there's a man at the right hand of God the Father Almighty who died for that sin. I'm confessing God the Father in faithfulness to him, not to me, but in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. God forgives and cleanses me. God is faithful. He's faithful to his Son who died for all of our sins. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, of course, the real importance of this lesson is to keep our confessions up to date. Let's not get behind them. We keep them up to date. And we have a self-examination day by day. We don't put our heads on our pillows at night without carefully examining our behavior, our words, our thoughts, our desires, our deeds. Keep your confessions up to date. Now, sometimes, after the confession of sin to God, it calls for restitution. And it means going to someone else. And I have some second thoughts about this. I'm not so sure that it's wise for every Christian to want to come before the assembly and hang out your dirty linen. Because I'm going to be very frank and honest with you. I think sometimes there are people in the assembly who couldn't be trusted with the sins of their brothers and sisters. They just take them out and run them all over town. But there may be times when one should be brought before the assembly. And I think the elders combined can make a decision like that. And I'm not saying that is never the case, but I'm not for hanging out the dirty linen all the time. I think there are Christians today who can't be trusted with information, the sins of others, and I don't want to trust them with it. But there are times when we have to go to one another and say, look, I'm sorry. I'm at fault. And I want you to forgive me. Now, I said a moment ago, you don't ask God for forgiveness. You don't have to. You don't have to. If we confess our sins, God, in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, will forgive us. Now, this is not positional forgiveness. We come to that a little later. Look at chapter 2 in verse 12. Here's another reason for the writing of the epistle. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. That's a positional, once-for-all forgiveness. You stand forgiven. That's positional. What about the sins I commit after I am in Christ? That's what he's dealing with here in chapter 1. Those sins we confess, and what else do we do? Well, we not only confess them, but we forsake them. As a young Christian, I used to be bothered by some things I read in the Bible. One of them was how God could call David a man after his own heart. when David committed two heinous sins, adultery and murder. That bothered me. Then, when I read and studied the 51st Psalm, and saw how that David, when he was exposed, dealt with his sin, confessed it, and he forsook it. He never went back to it again. And I said, well, there's hope for me. There's hope for me. And beloved, there's hope for you too. Keep our confessions up to date. God is faithful to His Son who died for every sin we have not committed yet. And then let us pray that God will help us to forsake it and not go back to it again. Now I'm running out of voice, and hopefully I can nurture what I have left for tonight. And I'm not going to blame anybody, but keep your bugs to yourself, and I'll try to keep mine to myself. Thanks for coming today. Hopefully the Word spoke with a challenge to each of our hearts. It was for me, if for no one else. The lesson was for me this morning. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank Thee for the Word, Thy Word, the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable Word. And we pray, Lord, that somehow the Holy Spirit will take something from the Word and seal it to our hearts, so that it will help us in our spiritual life and growth. Thank You for all the brothers and sisters in Christ who came. As we leave the meeting today, may it be with a sense of appreciation for the finished work and the continuing work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in His worthy name. Amen.